privilege to be back at the Pensacola Theological Institute. Besides being one of the greatest places for Christian fellowship that I have ever known, it also has the greatest beaches in the world, without question. And I hope to see you at the beaches later on during the week. Our scripture for this morning is taken from the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations, chapter 3. It is quite interesting to see how God's Word has provided for all the needs of God's people. There is no need that the people of God may encounter which does not have satisfactory answer in the Word of God. The book of Lamentations is designed by God to teach God's people how to weep. The Christian doesn't like to think about the fact that he does sometimes have to weep and grieve, but there is a godly way to weep. The book of Lamentations has been written by God to teach us how to weep. Just one little fact of introduction that might be interesting to you. You notice how many verses there are in the first chapter of Lamentations? 22. How many verses in the second chapter of Lamentations? 22. How many verses in the fourth chapter of Lamentations? 22. And how many in the fifth chapter of Lamentations? 22. We get back to the sixth chapter where our text arises today, and you notice that 3 times 22 is 66, the verses of the third chapter. Now, this is not just numerically interesting. It's interesting because of the way in which the scriptures have been written. Each of the verses begins with the proper letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and the first two and the fourth chapter begins with the A, B, C's of the Hebrew alphabet down through the end. The third chapter has 3 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the fifth chapter, though it does not follow the alphabetical pattern, does have 22 verses in that chapter. Perhaps God has arranged this portion of His Word in this way in order to assure His people the full expression of grief that is necessary. It is very often so easy to become imbalanced, even as Christians, when grief and sorrow overcome us, as we express ourselves before God and as we search our own hearts. But perhaps God is using the alphabet to teach us the ABCs of how to lament. Let us read then from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 1. I shall be reading from the New American Standard Version. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of His wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me He has turned His hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places He has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent His bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made me the arrows of His quiver to enter into my inward part. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood, and He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust, and my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. For the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. May God bless to our hearts the reading and hearing of this portion of his most holy word. Let us pray. We would ask, O gracious God, that you will put us in school and teach us how to do everything aright. Teach your people how to mature in their expression of grief and sorrow. Grant that as we lament, we may not weep as those who have no hope. But grant that we may be assured that God, who causes grief, also causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Bless your people, O Lord, as we look to you for wisdom and understanding in every aspect of our life. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be thankful that there is a great gulf fixed between the tears of the unbeliever and the tears of the Christian. Indeed, the Christian is not freed from tears, and you who have lived for any length of time know the reality of the very great sorrows that may come to the Christian. Indeed, perhaps it is only the Christian who experiences the depths and sorrow of sorrow and grief that is possible for the man made in God's image. This morning we're going to look at this book whose purpose is to teach God's people how to weep, that God might mature us in our expression not only of joy and exuberation when things are going great for us, but also in our times of grief and lamentation, which we must face in this life. We cannot look at all the themes of the book of Lamentations, but just at some of the basic themes that seem to recur throughout this book. And we shall see, first of all, calamity has come. Secondly, sin has caused it. Thirdly, God has ordered it. And finally, hope nonetheless. First of all, then, calamity has come. Both historically and experientially for God's people, calamity comes. The calamity over which the book of Lamentations is concerned is the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It is difficult for you to imagine the great calamity that occurred in that particular day. The only thing comparable in the modern day might be the destruction of Nagasaki and Hiroshima in the days in which the first atomic bomb fell, totally to devastate a people, totally to drive them out of their city, totally to wipe out and annihilate a population. As you read the book of Lamentations, you see that both people corporately and people individually suffer under this terrible judgment of God that is described in the book of Lamentations. Both the city and the people suffer calamity. If you're like me, you love those dear folk and gentle people that live and love in your hometown. There's always something sentimental and beautiful, something nostalgically great about hometown. Those shaded parks, those nice green trees that come over the lane where you grew up, perhaps. Do you remember the first time that you went away from home for a while, perhaps in the service, or perhaps away to school, or perhaps you took that daring step of getting married, then you came back home? What had happened? Some big bulldozer had come along, and to make way for the new interstate highway, your favorite plum patch had been bulldozed away into non-existence. The next time you come back home, and they have dammed up the river that runs behind your house, and the beautiful sandbars that you used to have so much fun playing on as a child are now of no use to you. Come back to Jerusalem and see how pitiful it is when judgment has fallen on a city. Look at Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. The first chapter of this book, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. And verse 4, the roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. How lonely sits the city, a ghost town, Jerusalem. Every tragedy tends to set a person alone. When a death occurs in your family, your friends, your Christian friends do come. They offer consolation. They give you the comfort of the gospel. But you're the one that has to go back and live in that lonely house and adjust to that empty, hollow place in your life that is no more. You may be laid up in bed with sickness, and your friends may do all they can to come and to send cards and greetings and flowers to you to cheer you up. But you can't expect them to stop their lives for you. You're the one that has to lie up in bed hour after hour after hour alone. When you have committed a grievous sin and God has brought judgment in your life for that sin, no one else can bear that sense of guilty conscience. No one else can bear the consequences of that evil doing. Like the plague of darkness that struck Egypt, when each man sat in his own chair alone and could not arise, so judgment brings loneliness. Calamity sets you apart. Calamity makes you alone. Look at Jerusalem, a lonely, deserted place, accustomed to the hustle and bustle of people, always having friends and jubilation in its streets. Now it's absolutely abandoned. None have experienced the loneliness of abandonment, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. Behold him as he is set absolutely alone, not only man abandoning him, but God also leaving him alone on the cross. Not only the city of Jerusalem is alone, according to Lamentations, but the people also are suffering this calamity. Generally, we sort of assume, and somewhat cold-heartedly, that the older people of our church and community are just going to have to bear their share of calamity in life. But as you read the book of Lamentations, you find that none of God's people at any age escape calamity and hardship. Infants and youths as well must experience this calamity. One of the most pitiful scenes that you'll ever see is the time that you take that first baby to get its first shot in the doctor's office. The mother has been doing everything she can to inculcate trust in the heart of the infant. So the infant trusts the mother. The mother goes in and introduces the baby to this very nice man in a white suit. The mother is standing there very reassuringly, and the man is talking very calmly and nicely, and suddenly this hypodermic is jammed in this little cheeky seat. The lower lip begins to quiver, the eyes begin to bulge, and he looks first at mother and then at the doctor. How can you do this to me? How can it be? So look at the infants of Jerusalem. See the tragedy that they are enduring also at this time of calamity. Look at Lamentations chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What is an infant doing, suffering such calamity and grief, like a wounded man in the streets, a little helpless infant suffering this hardship? Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, underlines perhaps the most terrifying attitude that can be found in humanity. The hands of compassionate women bawled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Most likely God has spared you from such extremities of calamity. But you will not escape calamity. You will not escape grief and hardship in this life. Calamity is not just a thing of the historical past for God's people. It is something that every one of God's people must face in this life. Don't be surprised, says the apostle, when fiery trials shall come upon you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Calamity is to be a part of the life of God's people. Now the second note that we find in the book of Lamentations is that sin has caused calamity. First, calamity does come. Secondly, sin caused calamity. And before we look at this point, we must bracket it with balance and with sober judgment. It must be emphasized that God does not in this life reward man according to his sin and his righteousness. This is not the day in which God is rewarding and awarding either judgment or reward according to your behavior, according to the order of perfect justice. Don't make the mistake of tormenting yourself in a time of calamity by trying to search and find this particular sin that caused that particular calamity. And on the other hand, don't congratulate yourself if you live relatively free of calamity and say, well, I must not be a very bad sinner because I'm making it so well in life. It may be that God is just babying you. He knows you can't take it. He knows the fiery trials that you need to purify you are just, you're not quite ready for them yet. And so he is dealing with you very gently, even as a father or mother deals with the capacities of his child. So we cannot say, and we cannot always look and try to find some sin that has caused some calamity. Beware of this danger of imbalance in your Christian life. Yet having said, and having qualified this aspect of suffering in the Christian life, it must be recognized that sin often does bring calamity. It must be recognized that many times it is our own sin that causes calamity. And it must be recognized that God does, on many occasions, judge his people because of their sin. Think of David, the man after God's own heart, who had lived in perfect righteousness before the Lord. He had reached that perfect plane of confidence and certainty, middle age, and there he fell. Think of King Uzziah. He was a man who labored with his hands out in the field, a man who was righteous and godly, trying to follow the laws of our God. But when he became lifted up, his heart became proud. He sinned, and God struck him in judgment. One of the most troubling situations with which you will have to wrestle in life is when you feel fairly certain, but we can never know infallibly, but you may feel quite certain for one reason or another that a judgment or a calamity has come on you because of sin. That because God loves you, he has chastened you. What do you do when a gnawing sense of your own sinfulness and guilt accompanies your calamity? You can't forget it. You cannot suppress it. You cannot do penance for it. What does the Christian do when he knows his sin may be associated with his calamity? The book of Lamentations tells you what to do. Confess it. A very simple truth, but that's all there is that you can do. Confess it. Every book, every chapter in this book emphasizes the fact that you must confess your sin before the Lord. Look at chapter 1 of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 5. Notice the confession that is being made. For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Not just one transgression, but because of a multitude of transgressions, grief has come. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Here the fault of the ministers is their failure to expose the sin of the people. This is a good test of your minister's effectiveness. Does your minister ever make you feel uncomfortable? If your minister is never making you feel uncomfortable, you probably ought to tell him so. You never make me feel uncomfortable, minister. It is the job of the minister to rebuke his people for their sin. And you can always be sure there is multitudinous sin in the heart of God's people. Chapter 3, verses 39 through 42. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in the view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We will lift up our heart and our hands toward God in the heavens. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Notice that your sin removes any basis of complaint for what occurs in your life. No matter what your calamity may be, you never have a basis for complaint. The only one who could ever complain was the Lord Jesus Christ, as he in faith said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Chapter 4, verse 6. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. How could it be that God's people, that Christians today, could be more sinful than the Sodomites? Why, it's very simple. You have more life than the Sodomites. Jesus said it will be more tolerable for the people of Nineveh in the day of judgment than for you, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has manifested light to you. If you should choose then to walk in darkness, you are more sinful than the people of Sodom. Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us. For we have sinned. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, but the wages of sin is death. In a time of grief, it is essential, it is absolutely essential, that you bear your soul before God. Do not attempt to submerge those guilt feelings that accompany your grief on many occasions, but confess them openly before the Lord and acknowledge your transgression before Him. And the Scripture has said through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, because Christ has already died for you, to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Calamity has come, sin has caused it, and thirdly, God has ordered it. God has ordered your calamity. Now we get to a dimension of lamentation that is sometimes strange, even to Reformed Calvinists. It comes down to the practical application of our doctrines of the sovereignty of Almighty God. It is not chance that has caused your calamity, But it is Almighty God that has ordered whatever the calamity may come into the life of His people. No matter how horrible to you that calamity may be, God has ordered it. Look at chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. The writer emphasizes over and over and over again by his use of the third person pronoun that it is God who has brought calamity. Verse 2, He has driven me. Verse 3, against me He has turned His hand. Verse 4, He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. Verse 5, He has besieged me with bitterness and hardship. Notice some of the very striking figures that are employed in chapter 3. First of all, verse 2, He has driven me, and the word there is used for the driving of cattle. It's as though God were taking one of those electric pokers and putting them behind you and driving you along. You feel that way sometimes at a funeral. As nice as the funeral directors may be, they drive you from the funeral home to the automobile, from the automobile to the graveside, from the graveside to the automobile, from the automobile back to the funeral home, and then they take you home again and leave you. But the writer here says, He has driven me. God is the one. As I move along in a daze, not knowing completely, not grasping what is happening to me, God is the one that has ordered this thing. Verse 5, God has submerged you into a cup of bitterness. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. Well, after you spend an afternoon on the beach and you completely parched, you go in and get a nice cool lemonade or iced tea with some of these bottomless quarts of iced tea. It really tastes good. There's something nice about a cold drink. It's nice because you don't have to work at it. You just lie back and just let it do its wonderful magic thing to you as it refreshes you. A gift of God's goodness to you to drink and be refreshed. What is the imagery now? Now God has caused one of these chief sources of human pleasure to become a curse to you. Before you know what is happening, it is bitter in your mouth. Even as Christ was helplessly nailed to the cross, and they gave Him vinegar to drink. So the portion of your life becomes bitterness. But here, notice again, the emphasis is on the fact that God is doing this thing. God has brought this sickness to you. God has brought this calamity to you. God has brought this tragedy to you. Chapter 3, verse 10, another image. And here perhaps the most frightening of them. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. Sometimes you're swimming out in the Gulf and you feel something large and shadowy brush across your leg. And you head for shore as fast as you can. A bear combined suddenness in his attack with strength. And so God has come suddenly upon you without warning, without anticipation, and brought tragedy into your life. And finally, chapter 3, verse 16, He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. God has fed you stones for bread. But Lord, you're not supposed to do that. If a child should ask of his father bread, will he give him a stone? And yet sometimes, isn't it true? Life seems to be giving you stones for bread. So we have some rather startling figures in Lamentation. But what is the call of faith? Faith must affirm God has ordered my calamity. He has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If God does not order everything that comes into your life, then He cannot make all things work together for good to them that love God. It is only in the full awareness of the fact that God brings your calamity that you can move into the last stage of lamentation. Calamity has come, sin has caused it, God has ordered it, and now finally, hope nonetheless. Nevertheless, hope. All tears are not the same. The tears of the unbeliever are not the tears of the believer, for we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. If you've somehow been coerced into becoming the first chaplain to be sent to the moon in an Apollo space flight, and you're sitting there suddenly with all those controls before you, and it's completely out of your control, what do? You just turn it over to Control Tower Houston and count on them to carry you through. So when God brings you into a situation that is simply too much for you, what do? You hope, you trust, you turn again to the Lord. Most specifically, look at chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Notice the emphasis on the plurality of these characteristics of God. Ceaseless loving kindnesses, never failing compassion, manifold faithfulness. You don't have to wait and see what God's attitude to you is. He has already revealed it to you in that he gave up his own son to die for you. You don't have to wait and see how your life is going to turn out. God has already determined how your life is going to turn out by the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you. This is just the apex of the many faithfulnesses that he has shown to his people. Consider the love, the compassion, the faithfulnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ, and have hope as you lament. Let us pray. Lord God, help us, we ask, never to despair, never to look to our own resources, but always to the Almighty God who comforts his people in every distress. Even now, O Lord our God, feed and nourish your people according to their needs. Prepare us, O Lord, for those hardships that are yet to come in our lives. Give us faith that never fades in Christ and his love. For we ask in his name, amen.